So last night at dinner, my wife, in a very loving way, asked me, how much longer are we going to be in this section on circumcision? Been on it a while, and I'm sure she's not the only one that's asking that same question. What's interesting is that it's not just a section on circumcision. It's kind of the central topic that's able to tackle quite a few other issues that were happening in the church. And even this section that we're going to be looking at today, we find if you are familiar with Paul's letters, it's dealt with again and again and again. This is something that wasn't just dealt with once here. It was something that letters were written later on to the churches concerning these same things. And so this is not just a one-time issue. And as I was preparing this week and thinking about the things, realizing it wasn't an issue that was dealt with back there in the New Testament church. It's an issue that we continue to deal with even today. And so we find ourselves this morning still in Acts chapter 15. If you remember from last week, Paul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem to settle the question that had been thrust upon the church up at Antioch and was also moving on to the other churches in the area, that these new Greeks that were coming into faith, that these Jewish believers believed strongly that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. A group of believers within the church in Jerusalem, those of the Pharisee party, were convinced that these Gentile believers needed to be circumcised as well. Not in the same way, but in order for them to be brought into the church, for them to be set apart from the world, for them to have unity as a one faith, Jews and Gentiles in this one body of Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to settle the issue, to ask the question, to be able to get this once and for all settled in the church. The group that gathered together to consider the matter included the apostles, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, obviously some of those that were belonging to the Pharisee party, some of the Judaizers. And so as they gathered together, one of the things that was told to us by Luke was that they debated much. There was a lot of talk, a lot of argument, a lot of discussion until Peter rose to speak. And when Peter stood up, he reminded the assembly of his own appointment to be the first one to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And he reminded the assembly that they had talked and they had asked a question, and he reminded them how these Gentiles were saved by the same grace, filled with the same Spirit, and that God had made no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. It was done in the same way. And so he asked the assembly, knowing that our salvation is by grace alone, why would we put God to the test and place this burden, this yoke upon the backs of these new believers? And why would we mess with grace at all and add anything to it? He goes on to say, we ourselves, this was too heavy of a burden for us to carry. We were unable to carry it. And there's a sense that we grew up in these Jewish households. We were surrounded by the Jewish community, and it was impossible for us to bear. How would we put it on them? Why would we put it on them? He concluded that salvation came through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it had come to the Greeks. And when he stopped speaking, the assembly fell silent. And it sounds like the way it's brought in the text that it was the first time that this assembly had fallen silent. And it was at that time that then Paul and Barnabas were able to stand up and share what God had been doing through them with the Greeks up in these churches that were being planted. Man, that would be a mission. You know, we've got to see a little mission video here. I'd love to see Paul and Barnabas and their mission video and the things that they would be showing and sharing with the congregation, this assembly, to show them what God was doing, both in the masses and individually, one heart by one heart by one heart, as they saw people coming to faith. And then they sat down. And James stands up. And that's where we're at this morning. We'll start in Acts 15, verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell." And so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We're not going to get through all of that today. We're going to get through some of it today. To begin with, who is James? You know, we're here in this part of Acts, and James is kind of introduced to us for the first time, kind of with great authority in the church. There's some who mistakenly think that this is James that was the brother of John, one of the apostles. But if you remember just a couple of chapters earlier, that James was martyred. First martyr for the church, and so he was taken out. It's not that James. This is Jesus's brother, his little brother. This is the oldest of Jesus's siblings. For those of you that grew up in the Catholic Church, this is going to be new teaching for you, because they teach that Mary had no other children, although the scriptures indicate that they had. It kind of messes with some of the veneration of Mary to think that she had other sons and daughters. But Mark 6, verse 3, Matthew 15, verses 55 and 56 tell us that Jesus' brothers were James, Joseph, and Judas, and the girls who aren't named. We also know from Mark 6 and from Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus' siblings didn't see him as the Messiah. They thought him mad or crazy, is what the verse says. John tells us in his gospel, John 7, verse 5, that Not even his brothers believed in him. So James, when he was Jesus' brother growing up with him, didn't believe that he was the Messiah when the time came for his public ministry. He thought he was crazy. And here, 12, 15 years later, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What happened? We know that in the beginning of Acts, in the very room, Acts 1:14, they were gathered in the upper room. And it says, who was gathered there? This group of believers, this small group that the church would be built from. And in that group, we're told that there were the 11 disciples, not yet choosing the 12th, devoting themselves to prayer together. And they were there with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we know that at some point, they'd come to believe. Here they were in Acts, here in the upper room. We find out from Paul, who's writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to the Corinthians about the resurrection of Jesus, and he's speaking of his own visit, you know, his own witness to Jesus being resurrected. And what he writes is, he says, he spoke to those who had seen Jesus right after his death, burial, and resurrection. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to more than 500 at once. And he appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And then last of all to me, Paul. We don't know a lot about James, but you put in your mind that thought, wouldn't that have been interesting, an interesting meeting? His brother, who throughout his public ministry thought he was crazy. He was killed upon a cross, buried. And when he rose again, he heard the rumors that he had risen. And then Jesus comes and meets with James personally. We're not told what that conversation was like. All we're told is that obviously after that conversation, James believes. By the time of his ascension, James was counted among the small believing group of disciples. And now we have him here, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, basically the leader of the movement. He's the authority. We heard later, remember from Paul's letter to the Galatians, that Peter, the leader of the apostles, was nervous when people from James came out to visit, that there's an authority that James had within the church, that even Peter kind of mind his P's and Q's when he was around them. The early church fathers wrote that he was chosen by Peter and John, and they chose James and they placed him into that position because of his righteousness. Not because of his familial, his being part of the family of Jesus. He was placed there because of his righteousness. He had a reputation for being just. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The historians write that he led the church for 30 years. Where we're at right now is right in the middle of that leading. It's about 15 years, and then he'll have another 15 years before he himself is martyred. He's the author of the letter that bears his name in the back of your Bibles. He wrote the book of James. And if you read James, you get a little bit of a taste, a sense of his style, right? A sense of his mode of speaking. A lot of, you know, it's like it was Martin Luther who kind of wished that James wasn't in the Bible. He said it was a right pithy epistle, meaning that it was a little strict, a little harsh. You start to get an understanding that James speaks about, you know, faith without works is dead. You don't need works to be saved, but if you're saved, there's a life that you need to live. There's a way in which we live as Christians, as believers, as God's people. You get a sense of that when you read the book of James. The historians speak of a nickname that James had. They used to call him Camel Knees. That was the nickname for him. Why? Because they said his knees were swollen and they were really calloused, really hard And it came from his many prayers on the hard floor of the temple that he would put on behalf of the church, on behalf of the missions work, and mostly on behalf of asking forgiveness for those that were a part of the work. Constantly in prayer. He was known as James the Just by everyone, not just those in the church. He was known as James the Just by the Jews that were in Jerusalem. He was well known for his lifestyle, and he was respected by everyone in the community as someone who lived it out. With precision, he lived a life so righteously that it says, the historians write, every sect of the Jews, their leaders would go to James for counsel. Even after he's a believer in Jesus Christ, they would still go to him for counsel because of his wisdom, because of his justness and his righteousness, respected by everyone for his lifestyle. I have one of the accounts from one of the historians that I wanted to share with you. I know sometimes it gets boring listening to someone read, but I want you to get a picture of James. This is from Hegesippus, who lived immediately after the apostles, one of the earliest historians. He writes, James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He was called the Just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day, because there were many that bore the name of James. That was the way they distinguished this James from everyone else. It was like, James, which James? James the Just. I know who you're talking about. I know who that is. He was holy from his mother's womb. He alone was permitted to enter into the holy place, for he wore not woolen but linen garments, and he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple, and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel. It was in consequence of his constantly bending them in the worship of his God and asking forgiveness for his people. Because of his exceeding great justice, he was called the Just. And Oblias, which means in Greek, bulwark of the people's justice. This is what all the prophets declare concerning him. Some of the seven sects which existed among the people and which have been mentioned by me in the memoirs asked him, what is the gate of Jesus, or what is the door to Jesus? How do we know Jesus? And he replied that he was the Savior. That's how you should know him. On account of these words, some believed that Jesus was the Christ. But even the sects mentioned above did not believe either in a resurrection or in one's coming to give every man according to his works. But many within each sect did believe on account of James' testimony. Therefore, when many even of the rulers believed, there was a commotion among the Jews and scribes and Pharisees, who said that there was danger that the whole people would be looking for Jesus as the Christ. So they came together as a body to James. And they said, we would entreat thee to restrain the people, for they're going astray in regards to this Jesus, as if he were the Christ. We beg you then to come and persuade all that come to the feast of the Passover concerning Jesus. For we all have confidence in thee, for we bear thee witness, as do all the people, that you are just, and you don't respect different persons. And so what they were doing is they asked him to come to the temple to speak at Passover when all the folks were gathered, to basically calm everyone down. And what happened is they had him go to the pinnacle of the temple to speak. And while he was up there, they started addressing him. So, what do you think about this Jesus? And they called him Jesus. One of the historians writes that they actually called James a Jesus, to which he corrected them and said, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he started to speak. And what happened as he started to speak, his people started getting saved there in the temple square. And they started shouting, Hosanna in the highest. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, okay, we've made a mistake here in giving him this opportunity. And so they sent two men up the back stairs and they pushed him off of the pinnacle. And he fell down to his, what you would think, his death, five stories or so down into the square. He didn't die, though. All three historians write that he came up to his knees and began praying for those that had just pushed him, praying for those that were gathered around him so that people could hear him praying. And the people began to shout hosannas even louder. So the scribes and Pharisees picked up stones and began to stone him there in the temple. And the stones weren't killing him fast enough. And so one of them went and drew a club and clubbed him to death. And one of the historians writes that the people left the temple rejoicing. That's 10 years in the future, 10, 12 years in the future from where we're at. This is James. James, the leader of the church. And so the year is 48 AD. He's just heard, after all this debate and all this argument of what's going on everywhere with these folks, he's heard Peter, who he loved. He's heard Paul and Barnabas, who he says in the letter that he loved. And now he speaks. And basically he says, verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Simeon is what he called Peter. So Peter's just got done speaking and he's shared with you all, and we're all in agreement, that God had chosen those Gentiles to be a people. He basically called them out of the Gentiles to be his own people and placed his name upon them. And then he says, and with this, the scriptures agree. This isn't an anomaly. This isn't something that just happened. This isn't something that's new. The scriptures told us this was going to take place as it's written. And then he summarizes Amos 9, 11 and 12. If you go back and read all of Amos, you'll find out in the first 8 chapters that the Lord is speaking through Amos. And you know, I think it's in chapter 3 or chapter 4. God starts talking about all the gifts that he gives to the people through Amos. I gave you clean teeth. You know what it means when God says he gave you clean teeth? I took away your food so that there was nothing to get your teeth. That was one of the gifts that I gave you. I destroyed your crops. I brought mildew and I withheld the rain. I gave you droughts. I gave you famine. And at the end of each of these paragraphs in that chapter, he says, but you still didn't turn back to me. All the way through this book of Amos, you see God saying, I gave you all these, I tried to wake you up. I tried to get your attention. And you wouldn't turn back to me. Therefore, I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy this land. I'm going to destroy this people. And so all those 8 chapters is because you wouldn't turn to me, I will destroy you. And then in chapter 9, he says, but there will come a day when I will restore not only you, but all the nations. There will be a day when I come back and I bring this back, I'll restore. And I will give so that the people would possess, all of the people who are called by my name will possess all that I promised to give them. What's interesting is if you go back and read Amos, what's quoted in all of the translations of Amos is that what he wrote is that all the nations who are called by my name, all those who I will save will be restored. James, when he writes here, he says, and all the Gentiles. He put Gentiles in there for all the nations under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This would not have gotten past all the Jews that were listening to him. As James is linking, saying when God was speaking of all the nations, he's speaking of the Gentiles that he's going to bring in. Even Gentiles. From the foundations, God's plan was he would bring the Gentiles in. It was God who determined this. It's not an afterthought. It's not a reaction. The scriptures bear witness with Peter. This is God's doing. To the Jewish ear, what James just said by far was more revolutionary than what Peter had said or what Paul and Barnabas had said. James basically told the assembly in his argument, God was making and taking a people for his name. And he links that to what Peter has said it was established that both Jew and Gentile were being called out. They were both being filled by the Spirit. They both were having their hearts cleansed by faith. They were both saved by God's grace alone. And then he pulls the thread through Amos from that passage. He says, "And all that God has promised to his people, for all those who will seek the Lord, all those who are called by his name, all those who are known from of old, they would be saved by the same grace included in these promises, even these believing Gentiles." And so after declaring the linkage, he says, "Therefore." You understand what that "therefore" is there for, don't you? Because of this grace that we share. Since these are all being saved, filled with the Spirit, hearts cleansed by faith, seeking the Lord, called by his name, known from of old, joint heirs of the promises, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. My judgment is that we don't trouble them with circumcision. We don't burden them as they turn to God. God is doing this. God is calling them as they are. And what's interesting is, as the commentators bring up, remember we talked like some of the arguments that were going on was identification. It wasn't just obedience. Some of it was identification. But circumcision is how we've been called out. That's how we've been set apart. That's how you can identify. Every single Jew, when you said, "How do I know you're a Jew?" First thing out of his mouth, "I am of the circumcision." First thing would be that that's always Paul, whenever he talks about being a Jew of Jews, first thing out of his mouth, circumcision. This is what we're known for. This is what sets us apart from the world. And what James is saying is they're identified by the grace of God. They're identified by what God has done. It's settled. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Faith alone. Christ alone. Grace alone. This was right. It was to maintain unity in the church. It wasn't just to maintain unity, though. Some of the commentaries go into this whole thing that it was just to maintain unity. No, this was right. James understood grace. This was the right answer. This was God's answer. What's interesting is where they talk about the unity is you find that if it had gone another way, if the church council in Jerusalem had said, "No, we think it's necessary," turn with me to Galatians 5. This is the letter that Paul had sent. We talked about it earlier, just you know, right before this council took place. People were aware. Look at Galatians 5. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatian church about this issue. "Freedom for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the entire law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love." He's not undecided. He's pretty firm in his position. If this council had gone another way, there would have been a split. That's why so many of the commentaries think that this was all about unity. It's not just about unity, but it definitely has a place. Paul had already been teaching this with strong conviction. And today, this day, Jerusalem was also on the same sheet. Maybe not quite with as much enthusiasm as Paul had. Then James goes on. "But," verse 20, "we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Some people think that he undoes what he just did. He's like, He said, okay, it's no law, no works, it's just grace. And then he says, but here's some law, here's some works to put in there. And so they think that this is kind of a compromise or something. And it's not. I want you to really look at this. It's not that at all. If you look and you go to when he writes the letter, look at the last part of the letter. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell. That's not, thou shalt do these things or else you're going to be kicked out of the church. You shall do these things or you won't make it to heaven. You will do these things because they're required. No, the whole tone you get is tone. It's, if you do these things, we think it's going to go well for you. We think this is a good thing for you to do. And the last word that says, you know, this farewell, it's like, we wish you well. We want you to do well. And so I want you to see the intent, the motive behind this. And so it's not that he's adding laws. He's bringing forth this combo of things. And it seems like an odd combo. One of these doesn't seem like the others, right? Don't eat food polluted by idols. Don't eat what's strangled. And don't eat the blood. And don't be sexually immoral. It's kind of like one's like, does that really go with the other three? You know, it's like you got dietary, ceremony. Everyone tries to pull it together. Because they're trying to think, what kind of the law is he pulling forward? Is he taking pieces of this or that? If these were requirements that were going to be added to grace, Paul would not have agreed. Paul would not have gone back with this letter. There's no way Paul would allow anything to come in with grace. So I want you to know, beloved, this is not adding anything to grace. So what's it there for? Why did James feel that this was good to add? Why did he think this needed to be said? It seems to me that as you read through this whole section in its entirety, there was a lot of debate that had gone on. Right? There was a lot of argument that had been made in discussions. And if it had been dumb discussions, out of scripture discussions, they would have been locked down. They would have been shut down really quickly. But these debates went on for a long time, which means there's another position that was brought up and raised at this council that needed to be dealt with. And it speaks to the idea of these guys saying, we have lived a set apart life for centuries. Why do we want them circumcised? Obedience. But we also want them to be brought in. We want there to be unity. If we're going to be one church, there needs to be this unity together. We need to have this go around. How can we be unified when they're still in the world? We're set apart from the world and they're still in the world. It comes out of this long debate. You got to come back and understand where they're at this time. The inclusion of Gentiles was really hard for the Jewish believers. We see it in the Gospels. We see it when Jesus is talking to them and you're like, gosh, they really don't like the Gentiles. And we see it early in Acts. When Peter goes by the Spirit to bring the Gospel to the Gentiles, he has to go and explain himself to Jerusalem because he's eating with uncircumcised dogs. He's making himself unclean. He's ruining his reputation. The Jewish believers had this entire, it was ingrained in them. Stay away from the Gentiles. Stay away from everyone who's not a Jew. They do gross, disgusting, dirty, ugly things. If you go near one of these uncircumcised dogs, you're going to be unclean. God's going to hate you. They do, they eat the blood in the meat. They don't even care. They go into their idols. They have sex with prostitutes. You gotta keep yourself away from the Gentiles. Because you were chosen by God to be His people. You were set apart from all the rest of the world to be His alone. That's why we cut our boys on the eighth day. That they know who they are. They know whose they are. That's why we eat differently than everyone else in the world. That's why we stay away from their feasts. That's why we protect ourselves because we belong to God. not this world. Stay away from the Gentiles. Every Jewish mother would have taught every Jewish child, stay away from the Gentiles. And now they're coming in the church. Who let the dogs in? Right? So how did this happen? James says, God did. And we're going to have to figure out how to make this work. This is the underlying issue. We're one church, one God, one Savior, one Spirit, one Word, one grace, one faith, one truth. God did this. And you can imagine what they were saying, but with this Christian liberty, these guys who've never been trained up, they don't know how to stay out of the world. They don't know how to set themselves apart. They don't know how to be God's people. We got to help them. We got to help them. If they're going to be coming and living in our house, eating at our table, worshiping with us in the same church, there's some things you're going to have to learn. It was one thing to grant that God had given them His grace. It was far harder for them to give their grace. The Jews since Abraham had been set apart from what? What were the Jews set apart from? The world, the nations. Why? What do the nations do? They worship idols. What's the first four commandments all about? Don't go after the other idols. If you go back and read the Old Testament, what were the Jews always in trouble for? They'd make friends with the other nations and they'd go after their idols. It was always about the idol worship. It was always about replacing God with another God. They worshipped other gods. They were idol worshippers. It was their idolatry that the Jews were being set apart from. They needed to stay clear of that. And now these idol worshipping people who God had saved are entering the church and they're bringing with them all that idol worshiping baggage. What's the idol worshiping baggage? Because these are adults coming in. If I was a man of 35 and came into the church, I've spent the first part of my life going and having sex at every worship meeting I had at the temple pagan place. I know that I would go there and I'd bring my meat down, put it on the table, and then I'd go have some fun. I would go into their stuff. I would think nothing of it. My eyes would be blind to nakedness. My eyes would be blind to all of the things that I was involved in because this has been my life. And we know that we put the stuff on the altar and the next day the priests clear it off and they sell it down to the store. We can go buy it back at a discount and then we can have really good steaks that have come off of the idol cheaper than we would get from the butchers down the road. This is the way we lived. There's nothing wrong with that. They grew up thinking that's how everyone lives. There's a lot of idol worship and baggage. And they don't even see how filthy they are. That's the Jewish people in this church. They don't know how filthy they are. Beloved, here's a side note. This isn't just a problem back here. It's easy to call these Jews racist, intolerant, nitpicky. But I want you to see it a little more clearly. I had a friend about 20 years ago when I was fighting the call to ministry. And he was someone who called pastors and kind of vetted pastors. He invited me. They had two churches that were out here. One was down in San Pedro on Ocean and one was up on the hill. And he took me to these churches. He took me to a prayer meeting that was happening down in San Pedro. And I went into the Pedro and it was like ugly people. It was scary, dirty, druggy, barefooted, smelly, horrible. It was a scary place. I'm like, wow. And the word was preached. Songs were sung. Prayers were given. People came forward. People were being saved. And it was sketchy. It was not a prayer meeting I wanted to go to after dark. And then he took me that evening to a Bible study at the church up on the hill. And it was families there, married couples with kids, and they were dressed right, and everyone had shoes on, and you guys are going to think I have a thing about bare feet, but anyway, they had shoes on, right? And it was a place where I was like, oh, I'm really comfortable here, this is really good. And so that night afterwards, we went for coffee, he goes, do you know what the difference is between these two churches is? I'm like, I could come up with a long list. He goes, no, it's just one thing. I said, what? And he goes, 5 years. 5 years. Talk to some of these people up here on the hill, and they came from that church down in the city. The Lord transforms our people down there. They just got saved. They're coming off the street. They're broken and they're hurting. We do almost 80% of our counseling down there. A lot of our people in the church up here, we work down there, bringing them in, teaching them, loving them, being patient with them, forgiving them, showing them. And pretty soon they're not as comfortable down there and they become more comfortable up there. The reason not more of them are up there, they're welcome. They just don't feel comfortable up there. Let alone our people feeling comfortable down there. It gripped me then. It grips me even more now to recognize the idea of what he was showing me. Believers that come out of the world, they don't even know how dirty they are. I realized this week a little how he had a Paul attitude and I had one of those other attitudes. One of the guys that said, well, we need to put a few rules in place here. We need to straighten them up a little bit so they know what to follow, because all that liberty and freedom, they don't know how to handle it. And I don't want people swinging from the chandeliers around here. We got to tighten this place up. Have you ever been around a brand new convert that came to faith later in their life who's lived in the world? They talk funny. Talk to them about movies, talk about what they're watching, talk about what they're wearing, talk about what they're doing. Pretty quickly you find that their thinking hasn't changed yet, their talking hasn't changed yet, their acting hasn't changed yet, and they don't realize how worldly the things are that they're saying. Give them some time. Talk to them 5 years after they've been in the church, 15 years. And it's not that everyone needs to have a closed standard and all this. I'm just talking about maturity. I'm talking about the worldly influence. So James, what he's doing here is he's trying to bridge their old life to the new. He's helping the church to unify. He's taking what those folks said and saying, you do have a point. They need to be trained. They do need to be taught. They don't know how worldly they are. And so let's make sure that we let them know these are some good things to be focused on. These are some things that you need to be watchful of. We think these things would be good for you to do and it will go well for you. We want you to do well. And when you read that letter, the way he writes it is loving. A letter to the brothers. Recognition, we're the same family. From the brothers in Jerusalem, apostles and elders, to our brothers in Antioch, we're family. The guys who came out and troubled you, we didn't instruct them to do that. We didn't want them to come and burden you. That was news to us. We thought it would be good not just to send a letter. We wanted to send people so that you'd hear what our heart is. Because sometimes it doesn't come across in the words on a printed page. So we sent beloved people from our congregation to come and deliver this message to you face to face. And along with them is Paul and Barnabas, who we love. Why do we put that in there? Because the Antioch church loves Paul and Barnabas, and they're fighting the good fight. And what James wants to know is we love Paul and Barnabas. They put themselves out on the line for Christ. We love them, just like you love them. We know all that they've done and continue to do. This matter that was brought to your attention, we're not even going to speak of it. It's closed. It's done. Don't have to do that. But here's some things we think you could do that would be very beneficial to you. We think it would help you along the way. If you do these, you'll do well. We hope you do well. It's kind of like, love Jerusalem. Your brothers down here. Do you see the tone? So what were the four things? First, abstain from things polluted by idols. This is referring to food primarily. In all of the pagan cities, the meat and food was placed on the altars, and it would be there for a day. And the next day, the priests that worked all of those different altars and all those different pagan temples would take the meat off, they'd give it to their brokers, who would take it down, and they would have special stalls set up for day-old meat, slightly used meat. Good cuts. This was meat that was given to God. So good steaks, dry-aged, just a little bit, ready to go. And it was cheaper than the other meat. What family wouldn't go and get their meat from there? Better cuts, everything else. It was part of the culture there. Why wouldn't we go and get that? Slightly used, couple of days old, better cuts, cheaper. It was just in the temple for a day. All the priests washed their hands. Why not? To the Jew. Are you serious? You're not joking. This was placed on an altar to a God, not ours, by hands who were worshiping God knows what. Put there as a good luck token, a good luck omen, placating some god of their own making. When some priest comes along and then takes it off the altar and puts it in the thing. How could you do that if you've just left that whole life, that whole world? How can you think that's okay? Idolatry is the thing that we have fought against our entire life. If you read our history, our people, every time they went astray because of idolatry. So we keep ourselves clear of idolatry. We know that our God does not like to be shared. Our God does not like our heart's affections on anything but Him. So we avoid idolatry like the plague. It's filthy. It's dirty. Some steak offered to Baal by some wealthy, filthy pagan is not something that will ever go into my mouth. If you're going to eat that stuff, I'm not eating with you. Does that make sense? How are they going to fellowship? How are they going to come together? How can you, after being set free from idol worship, still eat and touch anything from those days? It's just meat. It's more than that. You can see the argument that would come up. This is an argument that Paul deals with 3 or 4 times in his letters. This is an issue that continues to come into the church. I'm not going to pull it all the way out this morning. I just want you to understand the argument of what he's doing. Next, sexual immorality. Now, we would think, well, that's one of the commandments. That's something that, would he really have to tell them that? Look at what the context is. You people grew up in this idol-worshipping mentality, in this world where sex with the temple prostitutes was fine to do. You're used to seeing naked women writhing in your worship practices. So you have no modesty and you don't know what it is to be clean. You don't know what it is to be set apart. You don't know what it's like because you've lived in this world for too long. Your eyes aren't trained to see what we see. Obviously, fornication's off the map, but we're talking about sexual immorality. We're talking about keeping yourself pure, keeping yourself set apart. 2 stories came to my mind when I was thinking this. I don't usually tell stories, but there's 2 stories. One of them is when we were teaching the youth group, we had this young lady that was living up in PB that came to faith and she started attending regularly. It's interesting, she's just on my Facebook in the last 3 weeks and I'm talking with her again. She would come into our youth group and she was overdeveloped at a younger age and wasn't aware of it. And wore the slinkiest little spaghetti string stuff to youth groups where there's 10, 12 teenage boys trying to listen to me. Guess what? They weren't listening to me. A couple of folks said, you need to do something about that. That's awful. That's just, you know, she's out there. And Jennifer, who had more wisdom than I, started bringing sweatshirts with her to the youth group meetings. And Jennifer, when she'd show up, would very quietly walk over to her and hand her a sweatshirt. She goes, what's that for? And she goes, just put it on, sweetheart. And she'd wear the sweatshirt for Jen. And over time, she realized as Jen lovingly talked to her about what was going on, why she lovingly gave her a sweatshirt to wear. That first night, we could have said, "You're dressing like a little sleazy girl." And, you know, we could have just gone right at it, straight up in her face. She didn't know. The other story I want to relate to you is something that's very close to my heart that taught me something that I will carry with me for the rest of my life. We were going to a Christian conference with a young lady that I love very much. And I kind of baited her into going to the conference. And if she came to the conference, she was going to get a reward. And so she asked me what to wear, and I said, "Wear something really nice." I was running late, went to pick her up to take her into the conference. And the boys got into the car with me, and they said, "Wait till you see what she's got on." And it was pretty risque. We got to the conference. It was late. She couldn't change. We went in there. I sat with her. She used my jacket to kind of put over her legs and never stood up in the singing and never stood up to worship through the whole time. I was ashamed every minute of the conference. On the way to the car afterwards, very quietly, she came up to me and she said, "Why didn't you tell me?" I said, "I did. I told you to wear something nice. This is the nicest thing I have. This is how I dress up." Beloved, we don't know. They don't know what they don't know. When you're living in this world, people don't know how sullied they've become. They don't know how much sex has pervaded their lives. They don't know what things look like and what things taste like. We do. We've been around him for a long time. We've learned in his word. We understand modesty different than we did when we first came in. Beloved, we've got to be more patient, more kind, more loving. Like James, we want the Gentile church to come in. We want to rejoice when we see the Gentile church coming in. But beloved, know this. They're going to come in filthy. They don't know how to act. They don't know how to talk. They don't know how to sit through 45 minutes of a sermon. They don't know how to do this stuff. Why is that new person getting up to go to the bathroom 3 times in one sermon? You know why? To breathe. To catch a breath. I was that person that would go and I'd go wash my hands. I'd go sit in there. I would, you know, I didn't have a cell phone to check. And so I would just sit there and think about stuff and just to get a break. How do people sit in someplace and listen to some guy talk for 45 minutes? Now I make other people sit and listen for 45 minutes. But then we don't get that this is hard and we've got to help them. And so what James is doing is, he's not saying, "You got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, or we're not going to accept you." He's saying, "Beloved, if you do these things, you'll do well." And that way he's telling the folks that are with him, "I'm asking them to do these things." And I can imagine after that was said, "And I'm asking you to do a few things too." Abstaining from what has been strangled. Kosher dietary laws were strict about how an animal was to be slaughtered, cut by the artery, drained of the blood. It was humane. It was clean. It was done the way that God wanted it done. And it was done the same way by Jews forever. It was prescribed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The Jews understood that this was the way God wanted an animal to be prepared in order to be eaten. God only knew how the pagans killed their animals, right? I don't want to know. If you're a Jew, it's like, "I don't want to know. It's ugly. It's horrible. It's not what God wants." So being strangled was just one of the ways that it's like, you know, it was repulsive. Anything that they did that was not the way the Jews did it was repulsive to them, to the Jews. There's no way to fellowship with people who are going to be strangling their animals and eating the meat killed in that awful way. And so what he's telling these young people is, this is the way we would prepare meat, and so we wouldn't do it this way. And so for fellowship, let's do some of these things. We think these are the ways that God prepared these things. We think would be really good for you. Dietary laws were strict, ingrained beyond just preference. This was for fellowship. How are we going to get along better? This is the way God prescribed for us. Give it a try. Eating the blood, very similar. Jews abhorred it. They were not allowed to it. The life resides in the blood. The Lord was against it. And many of the pagan rituals involved the blood and eating of the blood and cooking the blood and doing all kinds of stuff with the blood. Stay away from the blood. It's repulsive to all of the Jews that have grown up in their whole life without blood. These aren't just Jewish preferences. This is our whole way of life. This is the way we've been set apart. This is how we've been able to keep ourselves a people identified with God. It would be good for you to set yourself apart from the idol worship. It would be good for you to set yourself apart from the world. Some of the things that were done are going to be good for you in order to help you. You know, a lot of the things that we ask our young folks to learn and come in and with, they're not law. You're not going to hell for not doing it. But you know what? When you're around mature Christians who've been around for a while, some of the things you're saying are a little offensive. They sound like you just came off of the street. Some of the ways you dress are a little suggestive. Looks like you just came out of a party where you were hooking up with guys or gals. Some of your language needs to be elevated a little bit. We don't talk like sailors here. It's not that you're going to go to hell. It's just when you get the world off of you, you start to look different. You start to feel different. We want to look different. We want to feel different. We want to live different. You're part of a royal priesthood, a royal nation. You've been brought into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. There's some family standards. We want to look like our Father. We want you to look like our Father too. When we go out in the world, we want people to know we're His. When you look like the world and sound like the world and taste like the world and act like the world, nobody knows you're His. They sent the letter to be given in person, no doubt, so they could explain better why some of these disciplines were good for them. Why the Jewish believers felt so strongly about them. We need to do more explanation. I'm not just asking you to stop doing it. Here's why. We'll finish out the letter next week. As we go out today, I want us to look again at what we're doing for the new ones that are coming into the church. This is a church with a lot of mature folks that have been Christians for a long time. We're out on the pier. We're out in the highways and the byways. We're inviting people who are broken and sick and filthy dirty to know Christ. When they come in the door, they're not going to be dressed like you. They're not going to be acting like you. They're not going to be talking like you. Not at first. But as they come to know the Savior, as they come to know His Word, as they come to start seeing what righteousness is, what holiness is, what the family of God is, God will change them. And we'll help. We'll share. We'll teach. We'll train. We'll love. We'll forgive. We'll be patient. We'll be kind. Because this is God's house and this is something that God has done. Amen? Amen. You know, when Paul deals with this, if you read 1 Corinthians 8, he kind of looks like he's siding on one side. You know the meat? It's really nothing. We know it's nothing. Just don't eat it because the folks that think it's something are going to trip up. And so out of love, don't eat the meat. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, how can you think meat that's not offered to idols isn't something that's kind of not something we should do? It's not contradictory. It's just what he's doing is he's dealing with two different issues. One is grace, unity, how we bring in the church. If I'm going to cause someone else to struggle, if I'm going to offend someone else, I'm not going to do it because I love you. I've asked young people, it's like, change your dress. God requires me not to wear jeans, not to wear flip-flops. No, I do. It has nothing about your entrance into heaven. Some of the young people know because I've talked with them about this. It has to do with my old folks that are in the church, and you're going to offend them, and they love you, and I want them to love you as much as I love you. And pretty soon you're going to love them the way I love them. And right now, this is in the way. Change your clothes. It's just jeans. It's just flip-flops. At the same time, I would talk to my old folks saying, it's just flip-flops! Would you rather them not be here?